In our next installment of our One Another sermon series, we've come to our fourth commandment here, forgive one another. For that, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Now, in this letter to the Colossian church, the Apostle Paul is writing to address a reality problem. The Colossians were focused only on what was immediately around them, the problems of this world. They were Christians, they had received the gospel with joy, but then they went right back to living in a worldly way. It was the Roman way for this life and the Christian way for the life to come. But Paul challenges that and reminds them of who they are, and how it should affect every aspect of their lives, even right here, right now. So let's read Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Here is where we will focus this morning: bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, after the sermon, we will sing our Amen song, hymn 37, both stanzas. May God bless the preaching of his word. Fellow sinners, made saints in Christ Jesus. Have you ever heard the saying, nothing more American than apple pie? What do you think it would be for Canadians? Maybe something like, nothing more Canadian than apologizing to the person who bumped into you. Now a harder one. What would it be maybe for Christians? Nothing more Christian than what? Nothing more Christian than gathering on Sundays. Well, maybe, But there are other groups who gather together too. Book clubs once a week, wine club, date night. Gathering together regularly for a common purpose isn't uniquely Christian. Nothing more Christian than reading the Bible. Again, maybe. But there are some atheists who read it to refute our beliefs. There are history buffs who read it just for the historical accounts and leave the miracles and the morality aside. And that's not to mention Satan. Be certain that Satan knows his Bible. He hates every word of it, but he's not ignorant of it. Nothing more Christian than forgiveness. Well, let's try this one on for size. Now, a case could be made for love, for hospitality, for bearing one another's burdens. Really, every sermon in this series. But there's a good case to be made for forgiveness. We as Christians are a forgiven people called to forgive. Our Christian identity revolves around the one fact that Jesus Christ died to forgive us of our sins. We are no more worthy of the riches of Christ than anyone else, even the unbelievers. The only thing that distinguishes us from them is that we believe in and we appropriate, we take for ourselves the forgiveness of Christ. And everything that comes part and parcel of that. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But day after day, he gives himself away. It is his forgiveness that changes. It is his forgiveness that changes us and makes us, in turn, forgiving. And as we will see, this, like all the other commandments, is not an option that we're given. It's not optional, it's not a suggestion, but it is a very serious command. Well, this morning, let's examine our next one another commandment. Forgive one another. We forgive one another because of who we are and because of what we have received. Forgive because of who you are. Now, there's a classic scene in a movie that many of us know. The children, for sure, and parents, you've probably seen it on the TV many times. It's the movie The Lion King. At the turning point in this classic movie, Simba, the protagonist, he's not sure if he can do what needs to be done. He has to topple the corrupt, murderous, illegitimate king, and as the rightful heir, he has to rule in justice. And as he ponders what to do, and he has to decide between his desires and his responsibilities, he sees a vision of his father, Mufasa, in the sky, who says, "Simba, you've forgotten me. You have forgotten who you are, and so you have forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. Remember who you are. You are my son. You are the one true king. Remember who you are." And I think it's been a while since I've seen the movie, but I think his voice, those four words, remember who you are, they continue to echo as he fades from view. Remember who you are. And our text this morning, it speaks in a very similar way. Because in Colossians, as you heard just moments ago, the Apostle Paul is addressing a reality problem. They had received the gospel in faith. They had been saved by grace through faith. But they were living their lives on this earth as though this earth was what was truly important. It was all that truly mattered. And so they were focused on these earthly, worldly matters. But here, the Apostle Paul, like Mufasa the lion, he says, remember who you are. Remember, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Remember, you have put off the old self and you have taken on the new self. Remember, you are one of God's chosen ones. Remember, you are one of the elect. Remember who you are, so act accordingly. Essentially, you are, so be. You have died, verse 3, therefore put to death, verse 5. Essentially, you're dead, so act like it. And where we're focusing this morning, verses 12 and 13, here we find the same. You are, so be. We read, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is who you are. You're God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And then what follows? It says, put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And we must have these two things together. We must have the you are, so be. We can't forget this side. We can't forget the you are and simply say, be this way. This is what you should do. Because when we do this, it's not really the church anymore. When we do this, it's childcare. It's not very good childcare at that. I say that it's childcare because this is what we do with our children so often, don't we? We just have this side. Be this way. One minister very wisely said it like this. He said, we take Ephesians 4, verse 32. That's a passage parallel, almost word for word with our text here. We take this verse, and when we share it with our kids, we shorten it until the meaning has been lost almost entirely. Here's the verse. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be this way because you are. Be this way because you have been. But what do we do? What do we say? We shorten it to two words. We say, be kind. The first two words, we leave it there. Be kind. Have a good day. Don't do anything I wouldn't do. Be kind. Make good choices. And gone is the reason, and so gone is the gospel. Simply saying, be kind. Or in our text, simply saying, forgive. Without being told who we are. That's works righteousness. That's pure law. There's no gospel there at all. And now I timed myself, saying the two words and saying the whole verse. You save about 4 seconds. You save 4 seconds and you lose the gospel. We're undermining that very gospel that we wish to impress on our children. The very gospel that I wish to impress on you. This isn't believing. This isn't belonging. This is just behaving. And that's not what the gospel teaches. So we must forgive because of who we are. This is the gospel. But there's a little more to it than that. So let's examine our text here a little closer. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And this word complaint, it goes deeper than we may think. Because when we think of the word complaint, a complaint, it can be true or false. When we think of a complaint, it can be about a minor thing. It can be about nothing at all. Sometimes we complain just because we're bored. But here, in this passage, the word complaint, it carries with it serious weight. Because this word is used elsewhere for the deficiencies of the old covenant, and still elsewhere for sins that lead to eternal condemnation. So this word complaint here, it's not a little word. The word complaint here, it's real and true hurts. They can be grievous sins committed against us, and we're told to forgive them. And this is perfectly shown in our reading in Matthew 18. It's a rather well-known parable, and yet I'm afraid that it's well-known wrongly. Let's go through it together. Turn there with me. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, starting at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And this is where you, like me, if you're around the same age, you might think of the footnote in the old 1984 NIV Bible. You see, 10,000 talents has a little number, you go down to the bottom, and it says, that is millions of dollars. 10,000 talents, that is millions of dollars. Now, even in 1984, that's an understatement to say the least. The proper amount is closer to $2.5 billion. Jesus was clearly trying to make a point here. When he would have said this, the people's eyes, they would have bugged out of their skulls. This is an amount of money that is unheard of. There's no way that anyone could actually rack up this much debt. Looked into it a little bit more, and I found this is a way you could do it. If you were a tax collector in those days, you were a tax collector not just for a small part of it, but a tax collector for all of Judea, for all of Idumea, all of Samaria. If you're a tax collector, and you take every single dollar, every single cent of all the taxes you collect, pass on none of it to Rome, and you do this for 10 years, then you'll have approximately this much money. This amount of debt is unthinkable. It's unimaginable. More than just a few million dollars. All right. And since he could not pay, obviously, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And obviously this wouldn't make a dent in what was owed. I did a little more research. And so if the man and his wife and children and all that he had were sold, that would be between $12,000 and $20,000 off of a $2.5 billion debt. The point here is that the servant's life is completely over because of what he has done. It's completely over because of how much he owed. So the servant, he fell to his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." It's a hollow promise, and the king knows it. There's no way this could happen. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. Not a very good business deal, but as we know, God is not a good businessman. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." And now here is where the NIV footnote steers us completely wrong. It's very sad. I love the 1984 NIV, but this is wrong here. Because what does it say? You go down, follow the number, it says, that is a few dollars. Nope, completely wrong. A denarius was one day's wage. So in modern economics, this would be about $17,000. It's not just pocket change. This is real debt. This is the type of debt that is manageable for some, maybe for a business, but completely overwhelming for others. And if you recall, this is a debt comparable to selling husband, wife, and children into slavery. Nothing to sneeze at. Now the first servant's debt, it was a debt to the king. And this represents our debt before God. When we sin, although we really and truly hurt other people, what our sin does most is it hurts God. Our debt is more than that amazing sum, $2.5 billion. The second servant's debt, it was to his fellow servant. This represents our debt to each other. When we sin, we really and truly hurt other people. This is why it is so important that we recognize the true value of that second debt. When we understand the parable and we read that is a few dollars, we think, oh, my sins, they don't actually cause that much pain. But they do. And we must make amends. It's not just a few dollars. You can never hope to pay back God for your sins. And if you would actually try to pay back your neighbor to make everything completely right again by payment, well, it will take your whole life. It will take everything you have to earn their forgiveness. So thanks be to God that that's not how forgiveness works. Forgiveness is not about paying back the debt. This commandment, it's not a commandment with qualifiers. Forgive one another when they've earned it. Forgive one another when they've paid back every little bit of the wrong that they've done to you. But when someone has hurt us, when someone has racked up this real debt, hurting us deeply, we must forgive. There are no qualifiers here. We don't forgive only if it's a little thing. We don't forgive only if they're Christians too. We don't forgive only if they've made amends. We don't forgive only if they show real remorse. There's no only if when it comes to forgiveness. And why? Well, it's because there were no qualifiers when it came to your election. God was not up in heaven before the beginning and flipping through resumes. I'll choose this one only if she's really smart. I'll choose this one only if he's really kind. I'll choose this one only if they really deserve it. No, your election was completely undeserved. You were 0% worthy of salvation, and you were 100% worthy of condemnation. This is what you must remember about who you are. You are God's chosen people. So be God's forgiving people. And what is more, you have been forgiven, so now forgive. That's our second point. Now, most of the time, when we think about it, we are completely and appropriately awed by the doctrine of election. The idea that before the beginning of time, however that works, the sovereign good pleasure of God chose a definite number of specific people unto salvation through no merit of their own. This is an amazing doctrine. It's a life-changing doctrine. No one can truly look at the doctrine of election and still have any ounce of pride left when it comes to salvation. Election is something that blows us away. But forgiveness? Well, the idea that God has forgiven our sins. Now, maybe it's because we hear it so often that it's lost its blow-away power. Maybe that's it, but I think it's something completely different. I think that we aren't blown away by forgiveness because we don't really understand what forgiveness is. So let's change that right now. What is forgiveness? Well, are we talking about God's forgiveness or are we talking about ours? Because they're different. They're different, and that's precisely the problem. They're different, and they shouldn't be. When we forgive, it's a short-lived overlooking of debt. But God, when God forgives, it's a cancellation of debt. When we forgive, so much of the time, it's just words. We still want to make the other party pay. And so we reserve that right in ourselves. We forgive, but we reserve the right to bring up that failure whenever we feel angry about it again. I'm over it, but remember that time that you... But God, when God forgives, he gives up the right to punish. He knows that he cannot, on the one hand, forgive, and on the other hand, punish. And this is why there is no hell waiting for those who are forgiven. This is why we can have assurance of salvation. And this is why we don't have it so much of the time. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. But we have this backwards. We have this flipped around. Instead of us forgiving like Christ, we worry that Christ forgives like us. That is, just as we grumble and groan here on earth about forgiving our brother or sister, Christ is grumbling and groaning in heaven about forgiving us. Reluctantly forgiving, but not giving up the anger. Reluctantly forgiving, but not giving up the desire for revenge. I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget. I'll forgive you, I'll say the words, but I won't love you. You've thrown that away with what you've done. This is what we do. And so this is what we think that Jesus Christ does. Sinners can get forgiveness, but maybe I'll change my mind and you'll end up in hell. Depends how I'm feeling that day. Sinners can get forgiveness, but love? No way, you've lost that years ago. I tolerate you at best. But this is not my Jesus. This is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. This is not who he is, this is not a real person at all. God doesn't act that way. He forgives freely and fully. Let me share with you now a story about forgiveness. Real forgiveness and the fight for it. It's a long story, but it's worth our time to examine together. Now, Corrie ten Boom, you may have heard the name before. She was a Dutch prisoner of war in World War II. She and her sister were taken to a concentration camp because they hid Jews. And among the horrors and tortures of the camp, Corey's sister died. But Corey herself survived. And it was in that camp where Corey learned the nearly impossible lesson of forgiveness. She came out of the camp ready and willing to talk about it. But her challenges with forgiveness, they weren't all behind her. She spoke in many churches after she had been released on the topic of forgiveness. And one morning, in the line of well-wishers, those who wished to shake her hand, those who wished to thank her for her message, there was a face in that line that she recognized. The face belonged to one of the guards from the camp. And she saw his face, and then his clothing seemed to change in her eyes. Instead of the overcoat and brown hat, it was the Nazi uniform that he was wearing. And then appeared the leather crop swinging at his belt that he had used to hit them so many times. And he came over to her and said, "A fine message. How wonderful to know that our sins are at the bottom of the sea. Now, you mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk. I was a guard there, you know. But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Will you forgive me?" And he held out his hand. And Corey stood there, frozen. This man who caused the death of her sister, this man who had caused so much pain and suffering, could he really just make up for it by asking the simple question? By forgiving him, was Corey saying that now everything was okay? That her sister's death meant nothing? She said that it seemed like hours as she wrestled with his most difficult thing. She silently prayed, "Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand, but no more. You supply the feeling." She raised her hand and she took his. And as she did so, a current started in her shoulder, raced down her arm, and sprang into their joined hands. And then this healing warmth, it flooded her whole being. And with tears in her eyes, Corey said, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." If that's where it ended, it would be amazing enough. But there's more to this story. Years later, Corey was betrayed and hurt by some friends that she trusted and loved. For weeks, she seethed with anger, and she finally got to that place of forgiveness after that time. But then, not too long after, she would wake up in the middle of the night, angry about it all over again. She prayed again and again, "I've forgiven them, Lord. Please help me forgive them again." And then after a while, there was peace. Years went by, and a friend came to visit Corey from across the ocean. And she had a little gathering with him, and she invited those friends. Afterwards, he asked her, "Are these the same friends who betrayed you all those years ago and hurt you so deeply?" Corey responded, "Yes, but you see, it's all forgiven. I've had them in my house now." He said, "Have they accepted your forgiveness?" And with annoyance turning into anger, Corey replied, "No. They denied that there was anything to forgive. They pretended like it never happened. But I have proof. Do you want to see? I have letters proving this in my desk. It's right there in black and white." And her friend gently replied, "Corey, if your sins are at the bottom of the ocean because of God's forgiveness, how do you still have theirs in your home, etched in black and white?" Corey was ashamed. That very night, she took each letter, and she burnt it in her fireplace. And finally, she had peace and real forgiveness. You see, forgiveness isn't easy, beloved. It's not. Forgiveness is hard each and every time. Corey could forgive in the camp, but it was so hard in the church building. And she could forgive in the church building, but it was so hard in her own home. We have been hurt, and some of us hurt badly. $17,000 worth of hurt or more. And as they say, hurt people hurt people. When you are hurt, you want to hurt right back. It's only natural. Hurt people hurt people. But As true as this saying is, could I replace it for you with something else? Hurt people, but forgiven people, forgive people. Forgiven people, forgive people. This is possible by turning our eyes upon Jesus. And we turn our eyes upon him, then we are burdened, not by our hurt anymore, but we are burdened under the weight of his majesty, his glory, and his mercy. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God who is crushed and crucified for the forgiveness of all of my sins. And then, with this burden, it becomes very difficult for me to shoulder another burden. It becomes very difficult for me to harbor unforgiveness. It's impossible, really. One of you might say, but what about justice? The person who hurt me should pay a fine. The person who wronged me should be in jail. This is what they deserve. An apology doesn't change that. And you might be right. But to you I say, let me answer your question with another question. Is the crucifixion of Christ enough to pay for the sins committed against you? Is the torture, the suffering, nails through the hands and the feet, being forsaken by God, breathing his last, is this payment enough for you? If not, then I'm sorry, but that's the height of arrogance. That the death of Christ could appease the perfect justice of God. Think of all of the believers on the earth ever to have lived, each one of them racking up that $2.5 billion of debt. Christ's death is worth all of that and so much more. And it's not enough for you? That's wrong. That's arrogant. That's completely unchristian. And I say this as someone who struggles with forgiveness myself. I know all of these things. I wrote this sermon. Each and every week, I write two sermons where I reflect on the atoning death of Christ. Each and every week, I teach three catechism classes where we talk about forgiveness of sins and salvation. Each and every week, I make visits where I remind members of their own forgiveness, and we pray together about it. This is my work, day in and day out. But at night when I'm alone with my thoughts, there are some nights when I replay the horrible things that have been done to me through the years. The cruel words, the insults, the injuries, the trauma. And then I feel justified in my anger. I feel that holding on to these things so tightly, it's not just natural. It's right. It is what I should do. And in doing this, I'm living in sin. I'm living in sin, and I have to repent for my hard heart. I must kneel down and pray as Corey did. I've forgiven them, Lord. Help me forgive them again. And when I do, I can rest assured that I am forgiven too. Because this, beloved, is the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. No matter how we have sinned, whether sin against the first, the sixth, or the ninth commandment, no matter when we have sinned, yesterday, today, a minute ago, no matter how long we have sinned for, life apart from God, unrepentant, no matter any of these things, we can be confident that when we confess our sins to God, they are forgiven. They are cast into the bottom of the sea, and God sees them no more. God punishes them no more. They are paid for, and our debt is canceled. This is what it means to be a Christian, a debtor no more. We have been forgiven, and now we too must forgive. And there's nothing more Christian than that.